Well, when I've been working on this for some time. Todd will appreciate how much work goes into even teaching a 45-minute lesson. But I shared with Ina some of what I was preparing. She said, well, it might sound like you're teaching a course in school, and maybe the folks won't like that being in a school class. But I told her, I believe that our people in the church are of normal intelligence or above, hopefully, and that they won't mind that they have to use their minds. Have you heard the slogan, a mind is a terrible thing to waste? That actually originated over 40 years ago. It was from an ad agency, Young and Rubicon. And if you were living back then and watching TV, you would have seen the ad on television. It was to raise money for scholarships for the United Negro College Fund. That's where that slogan came from. You may know the name C.S. Lewis, but perhaps not know the name Harry Blamires. Well, he was a student of C.S. Lewis. And he wrote this: there is no room in Christendom for a culture of the spirit which neglects the mind. So as well as spiritual, we need to be mindful and use our minds as we study the Word of God and learn more about Him. Charles Colson, you probably know that name, he wrote that this means, using your mind here, to love the Lord by understanding God's laws for all of creation, for the natural world, for business, for schools, for governments, for science, and for the arts. God has rules and ordinances that govern all of these. And we're told in Romans 1:1-2, to present our bodies holy, acceptable to God for service, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your, mind. Renewing of your mind. So it's in God's Word. We're to use our mind, and it's to develop a Christian perspective to all of life. And we cannot do that if we don't know the doctrines of God, those teachings that are found in His Word. Well, Charles Colson further wrote, it's especially crucial to cultivate the mind in order to avoid the snares and expose the false values of modern culture. Modern culture is always after our minds. If you follow the ads on TV, usually I mute the sound at that point. I don't want to hear it. Ina can tell you that. It drives her crazy that I do it. But I don't want to hear it. I don't even want to see those ads. So they waste them on me. But every day we face attempts to seduce us into worshiping the idols of the world in modern life. Idols. What are idols? Anything that takes the place of God in your life is an idol in your life, taking you away from God. And I would add about these idols that they're most often disguised. So that we need to know the Bible, we need to know the Bible teaching, the Bible doctrine, so that our minds are filled with the Word of God, and we recognize and are discerning Satan's deceptions that would lead us away. Now, there's going to be an abrupt change right here in what we're talking about, and we'll get the connection later. But Manasseh, he was a king of Judah in the southern kingdom, during the time of the split kingdoms of Israel. And during his time on the throne, he attempted to destroy every copy of the law, that law being those first five books of Moses, the Pentateuch, the first five books in our Bible. So he was an evil king, and although there was some repentance later in his life, he caused a lot of problems. He even set up altars to pagan gods within the temple grounds. Well, Manasseh had a son named Amon, and Amon inherited the throne. He was another evil king, and he was so evil that finally they wanted to rid him of the throne, and his servants killed him so that his son Josiah could become king and inherit the throne. Well, what does this have to do with doctrine? Be patient. We're going to get there. But anyway, Josiah, of course, if he was 8 years old, you know that there had to be other powers behind the throne, powers that wanted reform. But fortunately, Josiah was raised by a godly mother, one who taught him the scripture that they knew, that taught him about God, about a loving God, whom he should serve. And so at 16, he had a conversion experience. And as a result of that, he removed the places of idol worship. He ended the immoral practices of the people by teaching them the rite. He also went into the sepulchers of the pagan priest, removed their bones, and burned them on their own altars. And then he destroyed the altars. At 18, he gave orders to repair the temple. What about the temple? The temple had been run down and neglected and even looted by these evil kings. And there's a lot more about the temple. That was the temple of Solomon that had been built, I believe it was 960 BC, after the people had come out, the nation of Israel had come out of Egypt. But in the debris of the temple, the high priest, Hilkiah, found the scroll. It was titled The Book of the Law by the Hand of Moses. Now, no doubt, these scrolls, I doubt if it was just one, because you could only get so much on one scroll, but five books of our Bible, the Pentateuch, the first five. Well, Manasseh missed one of them when he was destroying them, didn't he? So this is where Manasseh came in. But the point is, our Bible has never been lost. And God writes in Matthew 24:35, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away." But here's the dig. For the person who doesn't believe the Bible, for the person who doesn't read the Bible, for the person who doesn't love the Word of God, to that person that is lost. And so it's important that we continue to propagate the Word, to spread the Word. Hebrews 4:12 says, "For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. It's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." Satan must delight when man loses the Bible because he doesn't pay any attention to it. And the more we read and study the Word, the more we hear the teaching of the Word, the more it penetrates our souls. If you notice, in that verse in Hebrews, it said sharper than a two-edged sword. Now, if you ever look at swords, a one-edged sword is good for slicing, but a two-edged is good for piercing. And it says in that verse, is sharper than that two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. Well, Satan must hate this word because he knows the power that it contains. Now, our teaching is supposed to be doctrine, and so let's get into doctrine, talk about that. A preacher over two centuries ago, Thomas Guthrie, made a comparison between dogmatic theology and biblical theology. And this is, I think, in your outline that I passed out. But biblical theology is compared to the various plants and flowers as they appear in nature. They're scattered in profusion, no special order, but very pleasing to the eye. Dogmatic theology is compared to a botanical garden. Plants and flowers arranged according to species, not as pleasing to the eye, but better suited for study and to learn the secrets of nature concerning these plants. So the botanist can still appreciate the beauty of the nature's arrangement, but he places a greater value on being able to make the concentrated study of the botanical garden. Well, no doubt the majority of Christians are just content to enjoy the beauty of God's word in its profusion. And of course, if you go to the Bible in that manner without making an in-depth study of any doctrine or teaching, you're going to have experience of the writers, you're going to have Bible history, you'll have poetry, you'll have prayer, you'll have prophecy, you'll have revelations, you'll have the gospel, you'll have the epistles, and we do find beauty in reading God's word in that manner. But if you want to be a serious student of the word, then you'll want to classify and you'll want to arrange the contents. And you might even want to exhaust the subject of the Bible. That's dogmatic theology. Now, by the way, I might just say here that as we do this study, we're going to use the Bible to prove the Bible. And that scientific person is going to say, you can't do that, that's circular reasoning. Yes, it is. But as we get further into the study, you're going to find out, as we go into how we got our Bible, how it was put together, where it came from, it's the only way we can do it. We prove the Bible from the Bible, it proves itself. We don't want to be that Christian who makes an offhand remark, maybe glibly, that, well, you see, I don't know any theology. And he might even regard that with pride. Hopefully not. But it proves his ignorance. And then he'll mix things that differ in God's word. During the course of the time that I was preparing lessons, I tuned into a Christian program on TV, and it was a Pentecostal church. And they were discussing the security of the believer. The believer, of course, is that saved person, that person who has acknowledged Christ as his Lord and Savior. When I say his or I say men or man, I'm speaking of mankind, by the way. And that could be, man, woman, child, mankind. Yes. Thank you. Oh, by the way, we'll be speaking, when we get into the study of each one of the persons, persons of God. See, God's not a person. And the three persons are not persons, but they speak of them that way. And we use the male pronoun for the Holy Spirit, he or God. God, we'll say he. God is spirit. He's not a person. But we have to have a way to refer, and so we do it that way. Thank you for that point. Well, I tuned into this program, and they were talking about it, and they believe that if you have received Christ as Savior, you can lose that salvation. You can fall from grace, as some would put it. Well, they claimed that Judas, who was being one of the disciples, they claimed that he was a Christian, received Christ personally, but then that he lost it. They don't know God's word. God's word says that he was chosen. He was chosen by Jesus to be a disciple. But as he was chosen, quote, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. There had to be someone who was going to betray Christ. It was all according to God's purpose and plan. And there are references to it in the Old Testament and the New Testament. They just do not know God's word. In any case, these Pentecostal people, even they tried to use a, quote, analogy. And they did it this way. They said, well, a person born in the United States is a citizen of the United States. But if that person desires later in life to renounce his citizenship, he can do it. Now he's no longer a citizen. But here's the problem. They went outside of God's word to try to prove their point of something that's contained in God's word. Now, when I was born in the United States, I did not inherit a DNA of the USA. So when you're born of your parents, you inherit a DNA that you cannot deny. Now, not every citizen of the United States is going to be a patriot. But the real analogy here from God's word, when you're born into your earthly family, you're a child of your parents. You can fall away from them. You can renounce them. But your DNA will always show that you're their child. You cannot be unborn. The Bible speaks of our experience in becoming saved through Christ as being born again. We cannot be unborn. And so the Bible speaks of it as being the natural earthly birth. A man is born of water and of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said this. And when he's born of the Holy Spirit, he enters into the kingdom of God. So the correct analogy would be that we inherit a DNA from God at the time that we're born into his family. Well, we can grieve the Holy Spirit and not live according to God's order and obedience, but the Holy Spirit will remain with us to convict us of sin. And you may or may not believe it, but there could become a time when if you don't return to the Lord, he'll just take you home early. What good are you on earth? You're claiming to be a Christian, but you're not living that kind of a life, so we'll just let you come on home. Well, to get a clear classification here in doctrine, Christians don't always have the same viewpoint, you know, even though they each have God's word. And they might argue about some point, and each is going to be convinced that he's right and that he does more justice to God's word than the other person. One of them would be the form of the government of the local church. Now, some churches are governed out of Rome. Other churches are governed out of a denominational office somewhere in the country. But I'm speaking here of independent churches. Our little church here is independently governed by God's word. And we recognize two offices, deacon and pastor. Other churches recognize a board of elders who govern the church. But our pastor and deacons don't govern the church, folks. You govern it. The congregation governs this church. And everything that is taken up regarding a statement of faith, constitution, and so forth from God's word is all agreed on by the congregation. So, you know, there are things like the second coming, when will it happen? There's the extreme Calvinist viewpoint and the extreme Arminian viewpoint, if you don't know what those are. We're not going to get into it now, but we will when we get into the doctrine of salvation. And we'll have more to say about that. But then there's the antinomy. Now, antinomy is not a Bible word, but I'll explain to you that it means the opposition of one rule of law to another. In other words, two things that just are in disagreement with one another, and each one supposedly being true. So they're irreconcilable. That's an antinomy. And then there's a paradox. It's a statement of doctrine that just seems contrary to what would be a natural belief, but might be true. And of course, God's not confined. So anything that you think naturally cannot be, with God, everything can be. So regarding the church, the antinomy is what appear to be conflicts or in the doctrine of the same topic or subject. Well, and we had that again in Calvin and Arminius, that God's sovereignty is clearly taught, and God will bless whom he will. But man's free choice is also clearly taught. So you have to reconcile the two. And there's more agreement there than you would really think. When we get into that study, we'll find that out. Well, what about eternity and time? It's interesting that the Bible says 1,000 years are as one day. 1,000 years are just a short period of time. But it also says one day is as 1,000 years. Or are those in disagreement? Well, not, you know, that's an easy one, because the way that starts out, that phrase, with the Lord. 1,000 days or 1,000 years is one day, and a day is 1,000 years. So God exists outside of time. You know, when God is eternal, never had a beginning, will never have an end. And what is time to him? The only reason we have time is from the time of the creation. We started with days and nights. Prior to that, there was no such thing as time. So maybe we shouldn't make a dogma out of something that's not entirely clear. It may be best for us to agree that a doctrine or teaching, if it's not clearly defined, is probably not an important doctrine at all. Dr. Herbert Lockyer, in his book, All the Doctrines of the Bible, said this: when a doctrine is important, Scripture to support it will be full and clear. If it's not clear, or if full knowledge is not attainable, it's not important. You know, it's still some teaching from God's Word, but don't try to make it a doctrine. We believe God's the creator. He's the sustainer of all things. And we know that God has revealed himself. Now, we can see it in the natural creation, and God's Word explains that. As you look around nature, you can see that they're in the order of nature, and that'll be a part of our doctrine as we go forward, our teaching. But one way that we know God is through his creation. But he's revealed himself a lot better than that. He's revealed it, one, in his word, our Bible. But beyond that, the living word, Christ Jesus. And in the form of a person, God has revealed himself. Emmanuel, God with us. So the book is a progressive revelation. It reached its fullest form when Christ came. And as we study, we're going to find that there's even a teaching beyond that of the book and of Christ, and that's through the Holy Spirit. He's sent to be our helper to help us to understand God's word. Well, God tells us that his revelation is complete. We don't add anything to God's word, to the Bible. Now, if a man or woman says, well, I have a new revelation, I have a new word from God, they're lying. And there are false religions and cults built upon these lies. There's another thing here I'm going to avoid about speaking in tongues, because to me, that's kind of like I got a new revelation. I'm going to speak in tongues and tell you something that you didn't know before that God hadn't revealed, and that again is a lie, but I won't get into it. So we have a clarity of God's word. It's available only through the Holy Spirit. We'll talk a lot more about that. But Jesus came to fulfill the law and the prophets. Luke 24:44. Jesus here says, and he said unto them, these are the words which I spoke unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. These things told ahead of time about Christ, about Jesus being born. And if you go back and read those portions, it fits exactly. God, well ahead of time, let people know that Christ was to come. Proverbs 30 and verse 5 says, every word of God is pure. And Proverbs 30 and verse 6, the next verse says, do not add to his words, lest he reprove you and you be found a liar, which of course you are. Now, is anyone intimidated just by the word doctrine? Does that sound like, that's beyond me? I can't learn that, and I don't even want to study that. It's too difficult. Well, doctrine, let's look at the definitions. It's a simple word. One definition is that which is set forth for acceptance or belief. So we're going to discuss things that we accept and believe. Another definition, that which is held to be true by a person or a sect, especially in religion. So that which we find in God's word is what we are going to teach as our belief. Then there's another definition, instruction or teaching. Doctrine is teaching. So it's primary, though, the body of what is taught, not just one thing, but we're looking at a whole body of truth, and that is our Christian doctrine. Now, there are synonyms, belief, dogma, tenet. Well, a tenet is something which is held by you to be true. And then dogma is a word that rests on authority. And if the authority is that of a human or a human organization, it may not be true. So people can teach something dogmatically, but teach something that's false. Yet we assert God's word dogmatically. Why? Remember, I said it rests on authority. We have the authority of God. That's why we can teach dogmatically. And as we get into the study of how we got our Bible and how it was actually given to us by God, then you'll understand. And you'll understand more of why we can prove the Bible from the Bible. It's God's word. Well, Paul in Ephesians 4:14-15 tells us that first we're not to be deceived by false teachers and the false doctrine. And then he says, we should teach the truth in love. So yes, folks, we're going to do it dogmatically, but we're not going to do it with arrogance. We're going to do it with love because we need to come across that way. If we are trying to reach people for God through the word, we do it with love. Now, the word doctrine comes from Latin, doctrina, but that came a Greek word whose meaning was the subject taught. The apostles in the early church taught doctrine in three parts. First of all, Jesus is Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. Second, Christ rose from the dead. He was crucified, but he rose from the dead. And hundreds of people saw him and talked with him and heard him speak and ate with him. There's no question. That's historical fact. Jesus was crucified, did die, but did rise from the dead. And that's recorded in history. And then salvation is by faith in the name of Christ. Acts 4:12. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. That is God's plan. The Apostle Paul coordinated additional Christian facts in his speeches, and we can read that speech at Antioch, speech at Athens. And his central teaching was about the resurrection, the proof that Christ, Jesus, rose from the dead and is the Son of God. And Paul's epistles repeatedly stated that to teach healthy doctrine, sound doctrine. Jude stated it also as a body of truth once delivered to the saints, but it's a body of truth. Now, the apostles, and this is actually ascribed to the original apostles, had a creed. A creed is just a summary, a statement of one's doctrine or dogma. And this was theirs. You've heard it before. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit. He was implanted in Mary by the Holy Spirit. He was born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate. He was crucified. He died. He was dead and buried. He descended into hell. It's just a temporary holding place, not the hell that you may be thinking of. The third day, he rose from the dead and he ascended into heaven. Well, after he had come back to earth and been here for a time, he was taken back up into heaven in the ascension. And he's seated at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty, and from there he shall come to judge the quick or the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy, and you'll hear it as the Holy Catholic, that means universal, the Holy Universal Church, the communion of the saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Now, this is what the apostles put together as their creed. I like the portion where it says that he was crucified, he died, he was buried, but he rose from the dead. It reminds me of a sermon I heard, the title of the sermon, But Then Came Sunday. But then, I can't get that out of my mind because that sermon was powerful. Satan thought that he had won. God was defeated. His son was dead. No. Then came Sunday, and Satan knew he had had it. He was done for. So that's about the Apostles' Creed. Today, we have, or should have, as Christians, a Christian worldview. And to do that, we need to know doctrine. We need to know about the creation, about God, about man, about the fall, about Satan, about Christ, about redemption, about what the church is, about last things, things to come, and a lot more. It's all contained in God's Word. In the world today, probably the unsaved person, the person who has no interest in Christianity or to know about it, doesn't think much about eternity. But life is short. You know, it's going to end very shortly for all of us, and if on a line of time, we're not even a little dot. So the importance is that we know about the future and eternity because God has been eternal, always existed. But folks, from the time that you were conceived, you are also eternal. You have an eternal soul that's going to live somewhere. And it's important that you think about that while you're here and have a chance to make a choice of where you're going to spend that eternity. Well, many of the organized churches today have kind of fallen away from teaching doctrine. We call that apostasy, when they fall away from the teaching of God's Word, or they pervert the doctrine. And it's important for us as a church to have a very strong statement of faith, and we do. And the deacons are going to be looking at that, in fact, and improving upon it. And one of the reasons is that we need a statement so strong regarding LGBTQ that when the government comes and says, you're teaching hate and you're creating a hate crime, we're teaching God's Word, folks. And we have to have that strong statement of faith that this is what we believe. We're teaching what God teaches us. And if we go to court on it, which we will be doing no doubt in the future, because we're teaching hate. No, we're teaching love. We're teaching God's Word that teaches love. So we should be careful, though, to balance one doctrine against another. The Bible never contradicts itself. We need to state it clearly in scriptural language. Use God's Word to state it. We want to apply it in practice, though. It teaches us right living, godly conduct. It should lead to sanctification, to you being set apart to live the life that you should as a Christian. It should lead to discipleship. I can say here that as I have gotten more and more into the study, that it draws me in, and it can become like, you know, if you've ever read a good mystery novel, well, you just got to turn the next page. You got to keep going. You want to learn more. Who did it? Well, You can do that with God's word. You can get to the point where I want to read more. I want to find out, you know, how does it all end? Well, we know how it does. But anyway, to start out with teaching doctrine from the Bible, we're going to start out instead teaching the doctrine about the Bible itself. We call it, you know, I don't like people to say, oh, the good book. No, it's not a good book. It's a holy book. And Bible just means book. And when you put holy in front of it, it's a holy book. It's a book from God, so it is holy. And it's God's revelation to man. Revelation means draw back the veil. When we read God's word, we learn about God because he draws back the veil. He reveals things to us. And it's not what the writers wrote. It's not Moses or Isaiah or John or Paul or what they thought about God. It's what God reveals about himself. And if you read the word, you'll find out that over and over it's repeated in God's word, thus saith the Lord. It's not man, it's what God says. What about inspiration? Well, inspiration is a special gift of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit, and again, we're going to talk about he and him and that, but he received the word from God. And then the Holy Spirit passed that word to man. And man spoke it and then wrote it. And so what we have in God's word has been transmitted directly from God through the Holy Spirit. And we need to recognize this. There are 44 writers, what, over 1,500 years, some say maybe 1,700, but makes no difference, over a long period of time, 44 writers, 66 books, but one author. The author, the Holy Spirit, because it all came from him, from God through him. 2 Peter tells it this way in 2 Peter 1:21, the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke, and they spoke, but they also wrote, as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So the word came by the Holy Ghost from God to man. So revelation is the subject matter. Inspiration are the very words that came from God, transferred to man through the Holy Spirit. Fortunately, when we follow God, we have another word, illumination. That's different from revelation or inspiration. And the definition one gave is this, the work of the Holy Spirit in the believer by which he has spiritual understanding open to understand the scriptures. Understanding is not by just the human mind. Understanding comes because God helps us to understand through illumination. And Christ spoke of it, John 16:12-15. This is what Christ said. I have yet many things to say unto you. When the Holy Spirit of truth is come, here's the Holy Spirit, he, and again the pronoun, masculine pronoun, he will guide you into all truth. He will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of me and shall show it to you. He shall take of me and show it to you. Let's just pause here for a minute to talk about that, because the inspiration of the human writers, God chose these men. He prepared these men to the task, and the personality of the writer was not suspended. The thought process of the writer was not suspended. They didn't become mechanical robots as they recorded God's word. And God chose men from all ranks of society. They had varied experiences. The scripture contained many different circumstances of life, depending on the person that God chose to do the writing. their previous training, their temperament, their characteristics, their life experience. The Holy Spirit used all of these men that did the writing. They were the writers. The Holy Spirit was the author. While the human writer made use of genealogies and statistics and documents that he knew of, the Holy Spirit controlled that person writing so that he couldn't introduce defects. So we don't have any false history in God's Word. We don't have any inaccurate descriptions. We don't have misleading doctrine in God's Word. No false prophecy. So verbal inspiration is what we're talking about. And that's a term we should just be acquainted with. Verbal inspiration means that even though all of the personality and the knowledge and the wisdom of the writers was used, they were not robots, but the words were approved by the Holy Spirit. And Paul wrote, 1 Corinthians 11:23, "For I have received of the Lord, which I delivered unto you." So where did he get it? That's verbal inspiration. And then there's another term, plenary inspiration. Well, what does that mean? Plenary is just the opposite of partial. So we have verbal inspiration. The words were protected and given by God so that there were no errors entered. And plenary means that all of it. All of it's equally inspired. All of it's equally protected by God. Plenary. So we got verbal, we got plenary, all of it. Now, because the source is God, it contains no errors. Then we have inerrancy, another word. Because it came from God, God does not make mistakes. So the word that we have is inerrant. Now, that's interesting because if I take a spelling test and I get 100%, everything was right on my spelling test, I'm inerrant. Doesn't mean I'm infallible, though. In the next test, I might make mistakes. But our word from God is both inerrant and infallible because it comes from God himself, and God is infallible. 2 Timothy 3:16, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable, profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness." So, question, why did God give us the scripture? Well, that was 3:16, 2 Timothy. It's profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction. Verse 17, the reason, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So there's a reason. Why do we need to teach doctrine? Well, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness. And then also 2 Peter 1:21, the prophecy came in old time, not by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke or wrote here in this case, as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. They were prompted by the Holy Spirit. They were driven by the Holy Spirit, but they were actually inspired by the words that they were to write. From the Great Doctrines of the Bible by William Evans, I have this quote, "Holy men of God, qualified by the infusion of the breath of God, wrote in obedience to the divine command, were kept from all error, whether they revealed truths that they previously unknown or recorded truths that were familiar. Thus, all scripture is given by inspiration of God." The second chapter of 1 Corinthians reveals another important information about illumination, beginning in 1 Corinthians 2:9. "But as it is written, eye has not seen nor ear heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love him. But God has revealed them to us by his Holy Spirit. The things of God are not known by any man. The things of God are known by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God. We have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us from God, which things we do not speak in the word man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches." There's something that I see in this, though. God will illuminate that word for us through the Holy Spirit, but it doesn't come all at once. I'm thinking of a car driving down a dark road at night, and you have your headlights on, and they reach out a certain portion of the road that it is revealed to you. You can see it. You flip the brights on, and you can see just a little farther. But the only way you can see on down the road, far ahead, is to advance. And so as we're illuminated by God and the understanding of His Word, we learn more and more and more, and we advance further. And there's further illumination as we go along until we can see more of the road. That's not a good analogy, but it's an attempt. Okay. There's one more important truth that we have to bring out. The natural man doesn't receive, now we're going to 1 Corinthians 2:14. The natural man does not receive the things of the Holy Spirit of God, for their foolishness to him. Now, if you have no interest in God and God's word and don't care to know, it's foolishness to you. Neither can he know them because they're spiritually discerned. So, folks, what you need, first of all, is to believe, and God will illuminate that for you. So man, with all of his education, all of his diplomas, all of his studies of the languages of the Bible, without the Holy Spirit, he cannot fully understand the Bible. The understanding doesn't come by studies or commentaries unless it's illuminated by the Holy Spirit. And there's another important thing here concerning God's Word, 2 Peter 1:20. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. So no man has the right to say that this is what it says. This is not my opinion. I know this is what it says, but it is his opinion. It's not of a private interpretation. But even the most humble of believers, without any great amount of learning or education, can understand God's word through the Holy Spirit. So the person could be baffled with his degrees and education, even if he knows the original languages. I studied Latin in high school, and I studied Greek in college, and I can't read either Latin or Greek. But I can read words, and I can use a lexicon to look up the Greek word and find out what the true meaning is. So that's helpful. And I can speak and understand two languages, English and American. So a guy says, I'm going to the store for some bread. I know what he really said. I can translate that. I am going to the store for some bread. And that fur, I hear that so often now, and I wonder, what, how do they spell it? F-U-R, F-I-R, F-E-R? Or it can't be F-O-R. He said fur. So it's just how we have butchered the King's English. And you'll notice that when I quote God's word, and you wonder, why aren't you using the Bible? Well, I've taken those words and put them in my notes. This is God's word in my notes. And I use the Authorized King James for the most part because I believe it's a beautiful language. And I can't imagine if people like Shakespeare, how would Shakespeare sound in the NIV version? You would lose it. The Old English is beautiful. I like it. I know what it means when I read thee and thou. I know who that is. So I translate it up here as I'm reading. Well, anyway, we've been discussing here biblical theology, and that's, again, the profusion of the beauty of the revelations and doctrines of the Bible, not in any particular organization. And what I have promised is that we're going to get into the dogmatic theology. And Mary Sue, I told you that I'm going to cover where the Bible came from, its origins, how it was put together, and why we have it is 66 books in the Word of God. And we're not going to get there today. I have already gone ahead. I have 150 pages of notes here. I'm up to page 9. So this is going to be a prolonged study, and we will get to that. But you'll just have to come back. And we're nearing the end of our class period now. So anyway, dogmatic theology, we said, is organized, it's classified, it rests on the authority of God. So we can be dogmatic. We can use circular reasoning because we're going to prove God's word from God's word. There's no other way to do it. And we're not going to apologize for it. Oh, defending the faith, there's a word called apologetics. It doesn't mean you're apologizing for God's word. It means you're defending God's word. And we'll get into that word, in fact. It's a part of it. It's in here somewhere. So be patient. Come back. We'll progress. If you've been in my classes, you know I don't look to go to some particular point and break. I go as far as time allows, and then I say, we'll close it. This is where we'll pick up next week. So, folks, that's what we'll do. Well, let's have a word of prayer. Our Father, we just give you thanks that we have the opportunity in this nation to worship freely, to open your word and to study it. And we know that the government is going to begin to intrude upon us, and we're expecting that, and we're going to be ready for it because we have the strength and the knowledge of God as we use his word. We just pray now that for the service to follow, that you will be in it, the Holy Spirit will open to us the things that you would have us to know. We pray that as folks go back to their own homes, that they will not put this out of their memory, but that they'll be reminded to open God's word and to find out what it contains. If you've never read it, go to 1 John or to the Gospel of John. Just begin reading there. See what God had to say. See if it convinces you or that you have an understanding of enough of God's word to read further. We just thank you again for all that you do in our lives, for your goodness toward us. All good things come down from the Father of lights from heaven. We ask these in the name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen.